So for tonight, tonight was inspired by Tuesday. So this is Wednesday. Yesterday it was inspired by the men's Bible study in the morning. And we've been studying the life of Joseph and the sovereignty of God, and how Joseph put his brothers, they didn't know who he was. It had been 22 years approximately since he had seen them. They came to Egypt in the famine to get food. And so Joseph tested them. He tested them. And the good news is he tested them with the hope that they had changed, that they were different. That they were different. They weren't the selfish, jealous, egotistical, murderous brothers that he had, that had sold him into slavery. And but when they came, they didn't know that it was Joseph. And so he put them through a series of tests. And it got me to thinking about how there are times in our lives where people don't trust us. And we've repented, and we've asked God to forgive us, and we begin to change. And that often needs to be tested. That often needs to be tested to see if the change is genuine, you know. And fortunately for Joseph, the brothers had changed, and the tests proved that. And there are spouses that are looking for proof of change, and there are friends looking for proof of change. And there are parents that are looking for proof of change, and so on and so forth. And it happens with all of us, you know. And so I got to thinking about how it is that we can be in a position where we don't have to go through the kind of testing that Joseph had to put his brother through, that we would be tested as we go. That that we would have the mechanisms, the tools, the equipment to do the testing ourselves, and how important that would be for us. And so we're going to be in Psalm 139. If you need a Bible, anybody need a Bible? Right here, we need a Bible. Okay. Chris, would you get this young lady up here a Bible, please? Anybody else? Okay. So we're going to be in Psalm 139. The basis of where we're going to be, Psalm 139. Title of the message is Search Me. Search Me. Okay. And I don't know, for some of us, Search Me means bend over the hood of the car and spread your legs. Search Me. That's just the ones that are laughing have experienced that. Okay. that's not the kind of Search Me that we're talking about. Okay. Just so we're clear. I mean, I've kind of experienced it before Christ, not after. Yeah, it's embarrassing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. For this evening, Father, we do hold Dave before you, your child. He's your son. And I pray that you would touch him, heal him, be the lifter of his head. May he not be discouraged, Father, if he is at all. I don't know, Father. But just bless him richly. I know he hates not being here. He hates not being with the people. Hates not teaching and fellowshipping with your people. And but I just pray that he would enter into your rest, as he talked about this last weekend. Thank you, Father. Bless your word now. I pray that we would have ears to hear, that on the one hand, our hand would be open to all that the cross of Jesus Christ has provided, the floodgates of grace that opened up because of the finished work of Christ. And on the other hand, Father, that we would learn how it is that we should search and judge ourselves, that we not be judged by you, and that we would balance those two things out. We just pray your blessings now upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 139, the title is for the chief musician. It's for Chris. So Chris, is Chris here, or did he? No, he went to, all right. Huh? Okay. So this is for him, and he's not even here. for the chief musician, a psalm of David. If there ever was a man that lived in the Old Testament that belonged in the New Testament, on this side of the cross, it was David. I mean, he understood grace. He understood the deep things of God like nobody else in the Old Testament. I shouldn't say nobody else, but like a New Testament believer on this side of the cross filled with the Holy Spirit. He really fits in to the New Testament while living in the Old Testament. And we're going to see some of that here. And Psalm 139 has 24 verses in it, and it's built around four strophes or turning points, and there's six verses in each strophe. In our practice of this song, in our practice of this psalm, as we practice this psalm, it's a recurring psalm. It's a repeating psalm. I like to call it a circular psalm. You know, if you were to write out the verses of the psalm in a circle all the way around, and then you have a little gap, and then that's a time where perhaps you're not exercising this psalm, and then you start over again, and you come back around, and it's a recurring. It's something that we should do. There are principles here that we should do on a fairly regular basis, not every day, but it would be a recurring theme, if you will. It's not a once-in-a-lifetime thing. The cross is a once-in-a-lifetime thing, once and for all. The rapture will be a once-and-for-all thing, but the themes of Psalm 139, the search me themes of it, are recurring. They must be recurring in our life, and there has to be a balance in how much we do that. So in the first strophe, we have the omniscience of the Lord, the all-knowing of the Lord in verses 1 through 6. And he starts out, O Lord, O Jehovah, you have searched me. Okay? And he's done so at his request, at David's request. O Lord, you've searched me. The end of the psalm, and I'll read the verses for you, the end of the psalm tells us that he requested that he be searched. Not been over the hood of the car searched, but deeper than that in his heart and his mind and the resources. You have searched me and you have known everything about me. If you do not ask, by the way, for him to search you, he will do so anyways because he has the right to do so. He has the right of redemption, the one who paid the price for you. You're his child. He has the right to do so because he loves you. But the search will be harder. If you don't ask him to search you, he will do that. He will do it. And it may be harder than if you asked. It is as if David is saying, you did what I asked you to do, which is stated at the end of this psalm. The end of the psalm says, search me, O God, and know my heart. The decision-making room of our life, the throne of our life. Try me and know my anxieties. Try me and know my anxieties. And the last verse says, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way, though, that is everlasting versus the wicked way that may be in me. So he's asking God very specifically to search him. To search him and not to just search him and say, well, just point out the good things that you find there, you know, the pleasing things. No, see if there be any what? Wicked way, wicked path, wicked tendency, wicked way in me. Okay? Who's he concerned about? Him. And I know that some of us spouses, we say, oh Lord, search my wife and see if there be any wicked way in her, you know, and we do that, and vice versa, we do that. No, you can't walk their walk, you can only walk yours, and you do so by faith. Did you realize when you got married that being married in Christ requires a lot of faith? Did you realize that at the time? You know, and I'm looking at Margaret and I'm going, wow, And was I thinking about this is going to, 44 years later, that this was will have required a lot of faith to do this? I don't think we think about those things at the time. The key here is not that God knows, but that you want him to reveal to you what he knows about you. Key here is not that God knows. He knows. But you want him to tell you what he knows. About who? You. About you. We know this because he asked him to search him from verses 23 through 24. So what does he know? Verse 2. You know my every movement, basically. My sitting down, evening, and my rising up, morning. Evening and morning comprise the day. He knows my every activity. In Psalm 139, verse 2, you might say that this is not very revelatory, but consider this. That's why David is such a New Testament man living the Old Testament. Consider that many Israelites felt that God only resided where? In the tabernacle or the temple. Didn't realize that he also resided in their houses, in their bedrooms, at their workplace. David did. He had the sense of the presence of God always. But many Israelites, they saw the cloud by day and the fire by night, and they saw the tabernacle, and then later on with Solomon, the temple, and they thought, okay, he lives there. I live over here. He has no clue about what? My everyday activities. Oh, no. David knew better. He knew better. He goes on and says, you understand, the word understand there is, you see my thought afar off. Oh, wow. I mean, before I ever think it, he knows my thought afar off. Okay. Verse 3, you comprehend, and the word comprehend there means you measure, you sift my path and my lying down. He measures it and sifts it according to his standards of what he considers what? A good path or an evil path. Okay? Because he wants to know if there's any evil way or path in him and lead me in the way that is everlasting, right? Isn't that what it says at the end? Okay? And he says, you understand. You have comprehended. You measured. You sift my path and my lying down. And are acquainted with all my ways. You reconcile or measure my ways based on your standards. Based on your standards. You measured them. And he's revealed those standards. He had the law, did he not? He had the law. And as a king, he was supposed to write the entire Torah out by hand. Well, he didn't have any other way. In Hebrews, the writer reminds us in the New Testament in chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, for the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the sunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Dave went over this weekend. And then verse 13, though, is very relevant in Hebrews 4. And it says, and there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. They're all naked. Everything about us, everything that we do is naked. And it's so naked that it's even before we think it or say it, he knows what's coming. So back to Psalm 139, verse 4. For there's not a word on my tongue, a word that's not yet released. There's words on his tongue, but they're not quite been released yet. There's not a, that for behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Okay? Remember this. Because the thoughts are far off and the tongues are, the word is about to roll off your tongue and come on out through the gate of your teeth, it doesn't mean that you have to say those things. because he knows it doesn't mean he's ordained you to have to say what it is that you thought or you're thinking. You don't have to, okay? Omniscience is not ordination. You still have control over what you're going to say. So how does all this knowing and pre-knowing make you feel, David? How does it make you feel? How does it make you feel in here? How did it make David feel, the fact that he pre-knew? The words before they come off his tongue, the thought before he ever thought it. He measured his path and his steps, and he weighed them, he sifted them through the standards of that he considered to be good. Remember, God doesn't sit there as the judge to say, Dave, I've sifted this, and this is not good, and I'm going to smack you. No, and he will guide you. He will direct you to another path because it's not good for you. It's because it's not good for you because he loves you. It's not he's the arm and hammer man. He's the father who gave his son. He's the father who gave his son. So David is, I got to tell you, is not afraid of what God knows, for God is his very close protector. David is not afraid at all of what God knows about him at all. Are you? You might be afraid what I know about you, but he in verse 5 says this, "You have hedged or encircled me behind and before." Now that's some kind of protection. Think about that. "You laid your hand gently upon me to guide and uphold me." Such knowledge, the knowledge of your protection and your hedging, and the knowledge of what it is you know about me, as outlined in verses 1 through 4, is too wonderful for me. Think about that. Think about how awesome that is, unless you're terrified of this God. But this is the God that gave his son. How can you be terrified of the guy who gave his son for you? Because he knows the crud that is in you. And just like you, I was a dirty, no-good, low-down, yellow-bellied, lizard-licking, cancer-stick-sucking mole digger. Just like you. Yeah, don't deny it. Yeah, I'm not terrified of him. I got to tell you, I'm not terrified that he knows what he knows about me. Because he gave his son for me. He might have given it for you too, but you're going to have to decide that yourself, aren't you? How does it make you feel? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And how true that is. There is knowledge about you that you will never be able to attain. Without the aid of the Holy Spirit, without the aid of the Word of God, without the aid of your brothers and sisters. There's just knowledge about you that is not going to, you can't get on your own. And here's why. Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10. I want you to memorize these verses. The heart is deceitful above all things. Your heart is deceitful above all things. And desperately wicked, desperately wicked. And who can know it? And the implication there is you can't know it. You're so deceived about yourself. You are in the natural, apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from the Word of God, that you think you're some kind of wonderful. And you're just a dirty, no good, low down, yellow bellied, lizard licking, mold digger sinner. Who can know it? And the Lord says this, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Thank you, Lord, that you do that. Because left to my own devices, I'm just going to go off, and I'm going to go off into oblivion. I'm going to go off into self-destruction. In him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28. David knew the Lord was his protector regardless of what he knew about him. Regardless of whatever it is the Lord knew about David, David knew that the Lord was his protector. He had his hand upon him. He put a hedge about him, even though he knew all of the crud in David's heart. He's a New Testament man living in the Old Testament, I'm telling you. He also knew that what God, he knew that what God he could, I have no idea what that says. That's what happens. Yeah. He knew that God would reveal to him what he needed to be revealed to him. So the second strophe, in verses 7 through 12, the omnipresence of the Lord. He's everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? Okay. And this is a unique concept for many Israelites. You've got to understand this. You're going, okay, what's so unique about that? No, they thought he was in this tabernacle or in, later on in the temple. That's where he resided. There's truth to that. Where can I go from your spirit? From verse 5, with his hand upon him, and with his life hedged in by him, this would be impossible to get away from. He would be impossible to get away from. He says, or where can I flee from your presence? The word presence there is face. Where can I flee from your face? Verse 8, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, hell, Sheol, place of the dead, and that's where they went waiting for Jesus to come. Behold, you're there. You're there in Sheol. If I take the wings of the morning, if I could go really fast, soon as that sun hits that horizon, boom, that ray shoots across the sky. If I could go that fast and dwell in the uttermost or the dark hidden parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. I don't hold his hand. He initiates and holds mine. He holds your hand. Okay? Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me and thus hide me by implication, the I here is the sinful nature I. Okay? If I should say, surely the darkness shall fall and hide me from him, thus hide me, even the night shall be, or night that will replace light about me. Even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The night and the dark are the same to him. The light and the day and the night are all the same to him. It makes no difference to him. How so? The darkness and the light are both alike to you. So, the presence, the omnipresence of the Lord. We have the all-knowing of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. Then we have the omnipotence of the Lord to design and the power to create. The omnipotence to design and to create. 13 through 18. It's the third strophe. For you formed my inward parts. You covered or weaved and shaped me in my mother's womb. I will praise you. For I am fearfully in great awe and wonderfully made. Marvelous are all your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, probably referring to Sheol. The depths of the earth are a metaphor here for deepest concealment. He had been fashioned with skill and care in the lowest parts of the earth, i.e. the womb, which is so called because it is as dark and mysterious as Sheol, the goings on inside of the womb, the creating and the forming of the child inside of the womb is as dark and as mysterious as Sheol is. That's the metaphor there. Verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they were all written down. All of my substance, all of me was written down. Even the days are fashioned for me. The days are fashioned. Not only was he fashioned, but the days of his life are fashioned for me. The question is, will we walk in the days that are fashioned for us, or will we stray off into our own path? Isn't that what he asked him to do at the end of the psalm? Search me and see if there be any, what? Wicked way in me, but lead me in the way, what? Everlasting. Okay. And you can go off that way everlasting. That's why you need to be searched. So you can get off the path of the wicked way and back on to the everlasting way. That's the path that he has fashioned for us. And that path can be hard, but that's okay. Yea, though I've walked through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. That's the path. That may be the everlasting path, but he's with you, and he'll take you through it. It can be tough. There will be tough times. Don't believe the teaching that, you know, if you have enough faith, everything in your life will be rosy sunshine. You know, the Young Rascals, "It's a Beautiful Morning." Those of you who know that song. And that it ain't like that. Some days it is. It's not always going to be like that. So the everlasting path is not a path of painlessness. It's a path of pain sometimes, and it's hard sometimes. And sometimes you have to make decisions, and you do things you don't want to do, but it's the everlasting path. It's a good path, and it will yield good fruit. The days are fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them, when there were no days, which is before time. Verse 17, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God." Precious. How precious. How precious is precious. In Isaiah 49:8, our word precious, precious is translated costly. For the redemption of their souls is costly. The preciousness of your days were costly. It cost the Father his Son to make those days his days. And they were not just a few precious thoughts. How great is the sum of them? Verse 18, if I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. Wow. Towards you. When I wake, I am still with you. When I wake, I'm perhaps looking forward to the resurrection, the awakening side of the sleep of death. The fourth strophe, the loyalty of David. We have an abrupt change here. He's gone through all this searching because he is the king and he does have enemies. And here's what he has to say in the fourth strophe, 19 through 24. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men." And he's going to tell us who these men are and why he feels this way. Why is it that he feels this way about these men? What does verse 20 say? "For they speak against you." Who? The Lord. "Wickedly speak against you. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." Your enemies are my enemies. Now here he truly is an Old Testament man. Okay? So for all of its vehemence, the hatred in this passage is not spite but zeal for God. Who's he zealous for? Why does he hate these guys? Because they hate the Lord. Because they're wicked towards his Lord. In the day of salvation, the New Testament will redirect this fighting spirit, but it will endorse single-mindedness towards God. We still have this single-mindedness towards God. We still should have this zeal for the Lord that he had, okay? What, for example, what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Enemies of this nature, as stated by David, are fewer in the New Testament. Our enemies are different, if you will, on this side of the cross. I got to thinking about that, and here are some of the enemies that we have on this side of the cross that were different than the enemies that David had. Okay, you ready? Okay. Of course, the first enemy is the devil. Matthew 13:39, the devil sowed tares in the field. And it said an enemy, the devil, has done this. The devil is our enemy. Is he not our enemy? Absolutely. How about zealous Jews of the first century? Paul said they are enemies concerning the gospel, but they're elect concerning their election with God. That's in Romans 11:28. Who generated most of the persecution against the Apostle Paul? The Jews did. Okay. And they persecuted the church mightily until 70 AD. 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, and the Jews never persecuted the church very much anymore after that. But they were enemies concerning the gospel, Romans 11:28. Hypocritical false teachers of Philippians 3:18, who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Hypocritical false teachers who deny Jesus Christ come in the flesh, as John would say, who deny that he's the Son of God, that deny that he is the Christ, that they deny the efficacy of the cross of Christ. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. That's a different breed of enemy than David had. James 4:4 tells us that being a friend of the world makes that person an enemy of God. Wow. Being a friend of the world system. And the world system is Antichrist. We have live-in enemies. Everybody in this room has a live-in enemy, and I'm not talking about your spouse or your kids. Romans 7:22-23 says this, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another or different law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." We war against enemies. There is someone, your old sinful nature inside of you, that's warring against you all the time. That's an enemy. Galatians 5:17, Paul says something similar. "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary or in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." That's an enemy within. Peter talks about this as well in 1 Peter 2:11. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." We only go to war with enemies. That same enemy within me. Death is an enemy, the last enemy to be destroyed per 1 Corinthians 15:26. Death is an enemy, the last enemy to be destroyed. But those people we would typically think of as enemies, besides the ones I just gave to you, we are now to love and to be kind to. Oh, wow. That's the great majority of all people that we know. Now, those people we are to love. We are to love them. Jesus, was Paul an enemy? Sure he was. Okay. I was an enemy. I hated Christians. Bunch of hypocrites. Then I found out the hypocrites were all going to hell. And I said, well, okay, I don't want to go there. But they're still in the church. I get that. But we're to love and to be kind to those we typically think of as enemies. Why? Who set the precedent for that? Two people that I know of set the precedent for that. Jesus on the cross said what? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Stephen said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Oh, wow. As they're killing him. Okay? Forgive them. And what I wanted to focus on tonight, and hopefully we'll have some discussion here because Wednesday nights we discuss things, right? Hopefully. Kyle, are you ready for discussion? You think so? Okay, good. Your wife is ready for you to be ready for a discussion, right? So Psalm 139 begins where it ends or ends where it begins? Question mark. Verse 23, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way that is everlasting or eternal. So here's some questions we need to ask. How many of us typically ask God to search us? When's the last time you asked the Father to search you? The last time. If you have communion on Saturday night, isn't that supposed to be a part of the process? Or we have communion on Sunday, first Sunday of every month. It's the last time you ask God to search us. And then ask yourself, why haven't I asked him? Is it because you don't see him as David sees him, your protector, your father, the one who puts his hand on you, the one who puts his hedge about you, even though he knows you? Do you trust him so little that you would never ask him, search me, search me. Look for any wickedness, any wicked way in me. Because my heart is so deceitful, I'm going to be deceived about whether or not there's a wicked way in me or not. Do you so distrust him that you wouldn't dare ask him that question because you're afraid of him? Are you afraid of the answer? How many of us would typically search ourselves? When's the last time you searched yourself? The last time you did that. Never mind asking God to search you. When's the last time you searched yourself? What tools do you use to search yourself? What tools do you use? What kind of light do you use to search yourself? Word of God? Amen. Word of God. Absolutely. But do you use the Word of God that's spoken by others or controlled by you? Do you only look at the Word of God that you choose to look at? Because it's safe? Those verses are safe? Is the daily bread the only time that you have any kind of light that's shown on you? See, when you read through a book, you're in essence not controlling what you're reading. You choose Jeremiah, you choose Proverbs, you choose John. Choose a whole book, you go through it. And if you do honestly go through it, there are going to be searching things that will come up in there. But if you pick a verse here or there, your favorite verses, you pull out all the promises of God. And that's what you do every day. Promises of God are great. But promises of God don't search you. When you control the voice that you hear, when you control that, beware. Your deceitful heart could be just directing that. Spoken by others or controlled by you. Word of God speaking to you when you read it. Do you ask the Father to speak to you when you read it? You study it. How about this for a tool of searching? Your spouse. Oh. Your spouse. How about that? How about that tool of searching? How about your friends? How about your close friends? Tools of searching. How about the men's or women's Bible study? The men's study. One of the things that we try to promote in our men's study is conversation, is dialogue about what's going on here. And it's really kind of cool. And so you're going to hear things that search you. And hopefully you go away and you go, that's me. How about community groups? How about the voices in the community groups when you have an application discussion about the previous weekend's message? How about that in the community group? those voices, searching. So about how to search us. Those are just some of the ways that we can search. How many of us practice the juggling art of judging ourselves? Not just searching, but now judging ourselves. Whoa. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says this, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified or you're being set aside? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. James 1:3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or enduring. There would be a testing of your faith. And this is when God tests you in James. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Remember that? Search me that I may get back on the path that's everlasting versus if there's a path of wickedness in me. The testing of our faith is an ongoing process. We must listen for ourselves and always for ourselves. Every time you sit here, you need to listen for you and you only. And not for the person next to you. We must ask this question, and this is something that we and the staff do. Joey and I do this a lot. Is it I? Is that me? Lord, is what Dave is saying out of your word, is that me? Is that me? Do I trust you enough to even ask the question, is it me? Do I trust your love and your grace enough to even broach the subject matter of, is that me? Am I like that? Is it I? We must trust the grace of God set free like a flood by the cross of Jesus and our faith in the finished work of Christ. We must always find the balance of these seemingly contradictory verses. And I'm going to give you two seemingly contradictory verses, and we're going to discuss them. You ready? The first one is in 1 Corinthians 4:3. And if you take the Corinthians class, we'll get into these things. Because the Corinthians class, the theme of the class is doctrine and judgment. Doctrine and judgment. So 1 Corinthians 4:3. You there? Almost there? Rachel, you're there. You're fast. So who's slow? Clint, are you there? No. He's not that slow. Paul says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. That's one. That's one side. That's one verse. Okay, keep your finger there and go to 1 Corinthians 11:31. Everybody got your finger there. I don't know how you do that on your phone, but I guess they'll figure it out somehow. 1 Corinthians 11:31. Everybody there? Kyle, you there? Okay. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We there includes who? Paul? Okay. For we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Okay? Let me read 4:3 to you again. But with me is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 31. For we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. You can't remove one of those verses from your Bible. You can't do it. You can't do like Thomas Jefferson and cut out things in the Bible that you don't like. That's what he did. You can't do it. They're both there. How are you going to reconcile? How are you going to live with both of those verses? And there's no contradiction there.